I think we all realize that we're right smack dab in the middle right now of the so-called Christmas season that has been giving a lot of copy now on the news. People rushing to the stores, trying to grab whatever they could grab at discount prices so that they can, quote, have them a good holiday. And we hear so much about this time of the year. It's, you know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and yet we see a world going to pieces rather than the world getting into a better state of affairs. And so what I want to do is to take a little bit of time and do some review on something that was addressed by the Apostle Paul that really fits into the sequence of what we're involved in right now at this time. It's a good form of review, but it's also something to help us understand, again, why we were called out of that and where we're here today as opposed to where the vast majority of people are in their everyday pursuit of life. First of all, I'd like you to go with me to the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and turn with me to chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. The Apostle Paul had his hands full with this group of people in the Church of God in its early days, one of these congregations they called the Church of God in Corinth. And that was in the state or the country of what we call Greece at that time. It was a city that had a lot of problems and difficulties. In fact, immorality was one of the big problems of that area. And there was a term that was used. It wasn't a very pleasant term, but if it was placed on a person, it didn't speak well for your character. It meant to Corinthianize. It meant to be kind of very loose in your morals and your conduct. And so if you were a Corinthianizer, in other words, you visited the temples where the prostitutes were and you did all the stuff that was going on in Greece at that time. We were called out of that, and this group of people were called out of that as well. But yet they had all kinds of problems and difficulties, just like any church of God down through time has had problems and difficulties. And we need to understand that. People are people. And God is not throwing stones. He's just merely showing the weaknesses of people. He's showing what the record actually is recorded for our learning and tells us what we need to do so that we can be overcomers and wage the war against those elements that would tend to want to pull us down and bring us under the influence of this world. Now, the world we live in is under the powerful influence, as Revelation 12 and verse 9 says, the god of this world, Satan the devil. He has deceived the whole world. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says he's the god of this world. This is very important to keep in mind because there are hidden forces that most people have not got a clue with regard to what is really going on. We see the visible elements of what's going on, but we many times don't see the hidden, invisible elements that are at work. The Apostle Paul, administrating and giving service to these members of the Church of God in Corinth, he expressed himself a great concern that he had for those people. And it's a valid concern for all of us because we live in the same kind of a world that he lived in back then. So in verse 1, he said, "Would God you would bear with me a little in my folly." So he was kind of joking around with them a little bit and having fun with them. But he says, "And indeed bear with me." He says, for verse 2, he says, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy." In other words, he was approaching his responsibilities to the membership of the Church of God in Corinth with a love and devotion that God has for all his people, because God carries a loving jealousy, a godly jealousy for his way of life. And Paul wanted his people that he served to understand that. And he says, "For I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you." So here again, they were being prepared as the espoused. What? Let's notice he says, "I have espoused you to one husband," that would be Jesus Christ, "that I might present you a chaste virgin to Christ." Notice, a chaste virgin, because why? Immorality ran wild back in Corinth at the time, and the people were constantly being bombarded by this kind of influence. We are bombarded today in this kind of influence all around us. All you have to do is listen to the type of things on the commercials and the type of movies that are being portrayed. And then you listen to the terrible problems with the addictions to pornography that have influenced so many today. So it's just like Corinthianizing today. When people sit there in front of their computers and they're watching stuff they shouldn't be watching, it's like going to the temple back then and seeing things you shouldn't be seeing back in those days. They were explicit in the literal flesh. Now we can vicariously do these same. I appreciate one thing was once said that, sin has been institutionalized today. People have almost made an institution out of sin. And sin is the violation of God's law. And so he goes on, he says, our motive for you, Church of God, Corinth, and our motive for us in our calling today is that we are to be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, that doesn't mean we're not carrying the burden of sin. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when he says a chaste virgin, it means you are striving to live within the framework of God's laws and his commands to walk uprightly. And that you are constantly, with the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansing sin out of your life, calling on God to work in and through you to make you the man and woman of God that you know he wants you to be. And you have not because you ask not. If we're not asking, it's not going to happen. So we have to hunger and thirst for it. And Paul was telling these people, he really had a godly jealousy. He wanted them to be on the right side of the ledger when it was all said and done. And then he goes on in verse 3, he says, but I fear, I have this hidden thing in the back of my mind, based on what I see going on in the world around in his day, and what we have going on in our day today, he says, I fear, lest by any means the serpent, yes, that serpent from Revelation 12 and verse 9. He's out there and he's at work. And what did he do? I fear lest by any means, or I'm afraid or concerned, that by any means the serpent who beguiled Eve, beguiled, and means to be beguiled means to muddle the mind, to confuse the mind. And people today are muddled. They're confused. They don't know what. And who is the author of confusion? None other than Satan, the devil himself. And he beguiled Mother Eve through his subtlety. In other words, he put little twists on things in such a way that it was not recognizable by her, and she then fell prey to that influence and succumbed, as we know the story goes on in the Garden of Eden, to what the temptation was. And notice where it goes to. This subtlety works on what? Your mind. It says, so that your minds should be corrupted. That's exactly what he did to Mother Eve and to Adam. And our minds have been corrupted as the same result. He works on us in the same way. He attacks our mind, and we have to be mindful of what's going on in our mind at all times. And he says, this corruption would take us away from, notice, the simplicity that is in Christ. There is a very simple, basic equation here when we study the Scriptures. And that means that Jesus Christ is the end result of everything that is being planned and worked out here with human beings. And it is Jesus Christ who came to give his life for us as our Lord and Savior. This is what the Scripture affirms. Many today don't understand. They claim they're Christians, and then yet here, if you're a Christian, why are you worshiping a Jewish Messiah? They don't even ask that question. And yet the Scripture says salvation is of the Jews. Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, not only for the Jewish people, but for all people. And all who walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ would then bear the name Christian, if that's what they're striving to do. But then he goes on to say that this befuddling, this muddling of the minds that got Mother Eve when he confused her and her rationale, he says, you have to be mindful that in the world you live, there's something else going on out there. Notice, he says, for he that comes and preaches another Jesus, a different Jesus, you mean there's more than one? Oh, yes. If you go to Latin America, you'll find out that Jesus is a very common name. It's called Jesus in Spanish, Jesus. What I found interesting is something that I did not realize until recently when I was checking to find out. You know, when Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate then had the opportunity to let somebody go on the Passover, and he said you could either have Jesus, who is called Nazareth, the Christ, or you can have Barabbas on this side. Well, according to some translations, and if you do your homework and check on the internet, you'll find out that it's his name, and I did not realize. I asked at ask.com, and I said, what was Barabbas' full name? Because that's all I've ever heard. You know what they came back and said? Some of the translations say his name was recorded as Jesus Barabbas. So you have two Jesus standing up there. One was the legitimate Jesus, and another was another Jesus. And who did the people go for? Who did they cast there? Do we want the Jesus of Nazareth? No. The one that's called Christ? No. Who do we want? We want the Jesus Barabbas, the rebel, the one who was the troublemaker, who the Romans threw in prison, who was trying to create sedition and overthrow of the Roman authority at the time. I found that quite interesting. I did not realize that Jesus Barabbas aspect of it. It's always these marvelous little things you learn and study as you keep learning. So another Jesus is a very valid point. And there are other Jesuses. There was a Simon Bar Jesus that is spoken of, and he was a individual in the book of Acts. And so here we have Paul saying, look, when it comes to this thing of Jesus, there's a lot of them running around out there. Be sure you've got the right one. And then he goes on, he says, and to whom we have not preached. In other words, the disciples, like Paul and the apostles, did not preach this kind of Jesus. And another spirit, something different from the Holy Spirit of God, which you have not received. You didn't receive this from the way the scriptures outline. And another gospel, which you have not accepted, it says that you might bear with him. For I suppose that I would not be one whit behind the very chiefest of apostles. In other words, there were individuals going around when Paul would come in and try to teach the truth of God. There would be other individuals that would follow part of what the Bible calls the Simon Magus movement. There were many renegade ministers that followed, like Simon Magus, who tried to buy, Acts 8 talks about him, tried to buy the apostleship, but he was of a wrong spirit, and Peter rebuked him. But in this particular case, these are individuals who come around and they preach these other things that are contrary to what the disciples who became the apostles, and Paul included, they taught differently. And he even goes on to say, now these individuals, they come around, and notice verse 13, for such are false apostles. They claim they have authority, and yet they are deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles for Christ. And, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, the ones he operates through, those who follow his basic core beliefs, are transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. There is a danger in leaving the simplicity of Christ and leaving that basic understanding as taught in Scripture. You and I need to understand that the world we live in right now, in our lifetime, has embraced another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. You and I have been called to recognize this, to back away from this element that Paul was concerned about, and to embrace what was taught by the disciples who became the apostles, who said that Jude in verse 3, where he says you must get back to the earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. And who was it delivered to? It was delivered to the disciples who became the apostles. First of all, let's go back and take a look at something in the Old Testament that reminds us again of this period we're in right now, where people are so embraced in activities of this world. Some of us were guilty of doing it years ago in our lives, and we had to come to see that this was not the course that we should take, and we had to change. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. And in verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 10, we have the first and the beginning. It says, hear you the word which the Lord speaks unto you, O house of Israel. And it says, thus says the Lord, notice, learn not the way. When the Bible uses that term, there is a way of God doing things, and there is a way that the world does things. And you and I are commissioned here in the Scripture not to learn the way of the world. And it says, "Be not dismayed," or excuse me, "learn not the way of the heathen," or the nations. The nations. "And be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heavens are dismayed at them," or the heathen, or the nations. "For the customs of the people," verse 3 of Jeremiah 10, "are vain." Talks about the example of one cutting a tree, and we're familiar with this, that many times it is referenced of why people cut down trees. It's called the Christmas tree. And yet the Bible is telling us very plainly, notice verse 2 again, "learn not the way." God does not want us, if we're going to be, if we may borrow from our people who are concerned about the ecology, we're supposed to leave the trees out there in nature and not cut them down, not bring them into the home and decorate them. And that's what it's showing, one of the customs at this time. And yet it doesn't do anything. It doesn't produce anything. Verse 6 says, "For as much as there is none like unto you, O Lord, you are great, and your name is great in might." So what God is showing us here is that the customs of the world, the things that people get involved in, are nothing more than traditions of the world. They are not necessarily following the commandments of God. And another spirit, another Jesus, another gospel are always being taught. And we'll see a little bit more how some of that is expressed. But I'd like you to join me now, if you would. Let's go to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And notice something that Jesus addresses here. Matthew chapter 15. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying," they were concerned about something. They said, "Why do your disciples transgress the transgression or the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread?" Well, Jesus came right back and set the record straight. He says, "And why do your disciples transgress," he says, "or do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition," in verse 3. What Jesus was making a reference to is the fact that they were concerned about their do's and don'ts that they had added to the Judaistic religion of that day. Jesus set the record straight that that was not what the Old Testament Torah or teaching was about. He said they were taking and they were transgressing the commandment of God by using tradition. And he says, then he explains from verse 4 to 6 how they manipulated the word of God and made it to their own needs according to their own tradition. He says, "You've made everything, the commandment of God," verse 6, "of none effect by your tradition." Now, verse 7, he says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you." He's saying, verse 8, "This people draws nigh to me with their mouth," like most people do today. They will talk about Jesus. They will talk about the things that the Bible references in a broad general way. "They honor me with their lips, but notice their heart is far from me." What's really going on inside the inner sanctum of the human mind and heart, God knows. He understands what makes people tick. And he watches and he tries the heart, as Jeremiah 17 reminds us in that chapter, in verse 9. And notice in verse 9 here, he says, "But in vain," and here's where we're going to go today with this sermon, "in vain do they worship me." People are worshiping and believe they're worshiping God. "But notice their teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men." The commandments of men replace the commandments of God. A parallel to this is in Mark chapter 7. Let's go there to Mark chapter 7 and see what we learn here from God's word. In Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 6, the same issue is being brought up. Why were the disciples, verse 5, not walking to the tradition of the elders? And what he says in verse 6, the answer is, well, did Isaiah speak concerning you? He says that the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And here verse 7 is something that we want to look at very carefully. He says, howbeit in vain do they worship me. Now that was something I had myself. It took me back a little bit. Because Jesus is walking in their day, and they think they're worshiping the God of the Bible, and Jesus is saying, howbeit in vain what they're doing, they're worshiping who? Me. Jesus was affirming that he was, by that very essence, the source of all worship. It should be going to him in this area. He says, and teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now notice in verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men by washing pots and cups and other things like you do, and full well you reject the commandment of God that you keep your own traditions. Now that is very insightful to us because it is telling us that we must always adhere to the commandments of God as God outlines them in Scripture. Anything that takes and lays aside or takes us away from the full impact of the commands of God, such as washing pots and pans, what has that got to do with salvation? Nothing. But that's what the Jewish people had done at that time, the scribes, the Pharisees, saying, this is what made you righteous, this is what made you holy and favorable in God's eyes. And Christ is saying, this is all being done in the name of worship, but it is vain. It is vain. It is not bringing the right result. So here we see very clearly that a person can worship God and do it in vain. And I wanted to entitle this sermon today, in light of this subject we're talking about, worshiping God in vain. Who, me? Worshiping God in vain. Who, me? Yes, us in the church of God. Could we be guilty of worshiping God in vain? Because we don't want to look at those out there who we know are worshiping God in vain. We can see that. But can we see ourselves? Can we look at ourselves and ask ourselves, have we been watering down the commandments of God in our own life? Have we been doing things and taking liberties where we have been laying aside the commandments of God and not taking on the full force and impact of what God is saying? We must not become liberal or lax in light of scriptural admonition of these end times. And so what I'd like to do is to cover some of these things because there is a danger of leaving the simplicity which is in Christ. We have to stay on that straight and narrow path that leads to life. Jesus talked about the broad way that goes to destruction, and he says many are going that way. And these are people that go to church every day. Now, let me give you a good example of this laying aside. Very simple. So simple a child can understand. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which you and I have had to do. We've had to embrace that instruction from the Word of God. It's the fourth commandment among the Ten Commandments of God. These Ten Commandments are the spiritual law as well, showing the commandments as, if you break the commandments, you do what? Sin is the transgression of the law. The whole outline of God's commandments is to define how to define what sin is. It's not going to save you, the commandments. But they cannot be discarded or you cannot understand what sin is. 1 John 3:4 makes that very clear. But they all point to somewhere we've got to go. Christ is the end of the law. He is the direction. He is the one who provides the ultimate sacrifice for all human beings who humble themselves, come to God through repentance, and receive forgiveness of sins. This is how we then come to recognize our relationship. Now, here's where the laying aside comes in. You have, remember the Sabbath day. But we have many, many people today, and tomorrow would be a good example, who are going to go to the church of their choice, and they're going to do what? Worship God. Will it be acceptable in God's sight? No. Now, how do we know it won't be acceptable? Because they have laid aside the command saying the seventh day, and they say it's all right for you to do it on the first day of the week. And the first day of the week is not the biblical command. So therefore, what has happened to them? They have been deceived. We've all been deceived at one time and had to come out of this and recognize, I can't do that anymore, because that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says the seventh day, not the first day. And this is not to cast stones or throw stones at people who are going on. They're sincere in their belief, but they're sincerely wrong, like we were sincerely wrong at one time, because they don't know as we didn't know. But once you know, now you're striving to make your life change in harmony with the Scripture. It doesn't hinge on what other people say. It hinges on what the Scripture said. When Christ was under great temptation by Satan the devil, in Matthew chapter 4, we have that account. And Satan would try to play that saint, try to muddle the mind of Christ. He says, you're hungry, go ahead, eat. Eat, make these rocks, these stones, turn them into bread. You can do that if you be the Son of God. Now, that sounds rational. I'm hungry. I know I'm the Son of God. I can do these things. But what did Jesus do? He didn't answer his human reasoning. He answered from the Word of God. He said, it is written. You see, we lean to human reasoning. We answer according to sometimes the way we think. Jesus always answered according to the law, according to the way it was written, and in harmony with his Father in heaven. So Jesus is one who set the example for us that we should learn. And we know that other things were shown in Scripture, another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel was being preached. Let me show you in Mark chapter 1, the big picture of what is sometimes missed today in the so-called preaching and teaching of Scripture. We know that there's a different Jesus being taught today, because Jesus was not born during this so-called December period of time. We understand that. Many people understand that. It's in the history books. Anybody can check it out. So that's not hidden knowledge or anything of that nature. But what happens is that people rationalize and say, well, it doesn't matter. We don't do it for that reason. Well, that's human rationalization. We've all played that game from time to time. We've rationalized things which are not correct. And you cannot rationalize when it comes to the Word of God. You have to either embrace it and acknowledge you have been wrong and ask for forgiveness, or otherwise you try to justify your position. And there's a lot of justification going on today, and it manifests itself in different ways. For example, if we take, and we'll hold our place here in Mark, and we'll get right back to that in a moment, but if we look at the different Jesuses that is being taught today, for example, some non-Christian religions teach a different Jesus. We just heard in the sermonette about Palestinians and how they embrace Jesus. And we know that they are basically Muslim in orientation, but they will acknowledge again that Jesus was a prophet, but they do a little bit of twisting for their own benefit. And that was well explained in the sermonette. But Jesus, for example, is pictured in the area of Judaism as taught as a religion of the Jews. They teach that Jesus was what? That he was simply a good man or a teacher. That's as far as they will go, because their records show that he did exist. They can't deny he was there. But they won't give him any more credit than that. That's why today they're still waiting for the Messiah to show, and they didn't recognize the first time when he showed up. They were looking for the second coming, and they missed the first coming. And so now we find ourselves in a situation where that group of individuals are still waiting for the Messiah. We recognize, as members of the Church of God, the body of Christ, that the Messiah has come. And now we're waiting for the second coming, as the scripture clearly shows. Now, Jesus was considered in the realm of Islam as a prophet. They acknowledge him in their writings as a prophet. They hold him in high regard, but he was not the last prophet. The prophet they want to hold in highest esteem is, you know his name as Muhammad, and he was the last prophet. And so there we have how the Muslim faith comes into play. There are some professing Christian religions. They teach a different Jesus. And of course, if this is the same Jesus, how come they're all teaching different? They should all be the same. But here's some, for example, some, if you were a member of a group of individuals called Jehovah's Witnesses, they say Jesus is a created being. But that's not what the scripture says, but they have a Bible that they call the New World Translation that will help to justify some of the things that they themselves believe. How about the Mormon faith? The Mormon faith goes into this and says that he is a God among gods. That Jesus was a God among gods. Then you have other individuals like this one I was not familiar with, called the Jesus Seminar. Yeah, maybe you've heard about the Jesus Seminar, but they are a group that define Jesus or redefine him by stripping him of many of the teachings and the miracles ascribed to him in the Bible. They don't believe in all of that. The true Jesus that you and I need to understand was the one who was seen by his own disciples who became his apostles. You and I were not there. Most people were not there. Even doubting Thomas said, I will not believe until I can touch him and feel him myself, because he wasn't there when the original appearing among the disciples after the resurrection. They thought, I don't believe that. Well, once he came again, and then he actually touched, you remember the story in the Gospel's account, he drops to his knees and he says, my Lord and my God. He recognized that Jesus was who he said, and he was in a resurrected state. Jesus' answer came back. He says, Thomas, because you have seen, you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And that's where all of us down through time come into play. We've never seen Jesus as they saw Jesus. And who do you go to if you want to have the straight scoop about something? We use the term, you go to the horse's mouth. You go to the eyewitnesses, the people who knew him, were with him, saw him, and can give an accurate account. And that's exactly where we are to go. Let's take a look at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. And notice what Peter says. He says, for we, this is Peter speaking, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw him when he first came. We saw him later when he had been resurrected. And we saw him when he ascended into the heavens above. Now there you have individuals who said, we were there, we saw him. We know this is not, and you know, people can live their lives and they can give their lives for many causes, and many people have lived and died for various causes. But you don't live and die for fables. These men died giving their lives as the original martyrs in the faith in the church. Many of them died, except John on the Isle of Patmos. You don't die for a fable. You die for something you believe in. Something that goes to the heart and the core, the very issue of what you're embracing. And in this particular case, they knew that they were not following concocted fables. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, referring to Jesus Christ. For the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested unto us. And how was it manifested? In the life of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. We want you to understand these things. This is why John wrote, Peter wrote, what they did. That he was what? He's recorded in the New Testament that he is the Son of the living God. He was with God, and he was God. And he had the fullness of God dwelling in him through the power of God's Spirit. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 reference that point. So we see here very plainly, Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, is quite different from all the various Jesus that are being admonished or given lip service in worship. They have worshiped, but they have worshiped in vain. As Jesus says, in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of what? The commandments of this denomination, the next denomination, the other denomination. If it was all the same Jesus, they'd all be talking the same thing. They would all be one. But they all are different because they have traditions of men, commandments of men, mixed in with the name that sounds right. This is why the Bible warns against counterfeit Christianity. And we are smack dab in the middle of counterfeit Christianity right now. And it is being absorbed and practiced around the world by people who are religiously sincere and people who are non-religious, who just enjoy it as a secular holiday. It's just the time to go out and buy gifts and do the things they want to do, and let's have a party. And that's the way the world is operating. God does not want us to worship him that way. We are to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now let's take a look and see, again, something else that comes into play. This would be a different spirit. A different spirit. Because the Bible tells us we are to be imbued with the power of God, the Spirit of God, which is the Holy Spirit. And it will always lead us into truth. It will always take us where God wants us to be. It'll never take us in a way contrary to the will of God. Jesus was full of the Spirit of God. And he demonstrated by his actions how you and I should follow in living life the way of God, as opposed to the way of the heathen, the nations, which we were commanded in Jeremiah 10, learn not. Don't learn the way they do it. But you and I have always learned that way. That's how we grew up. We learned the way of the nations, and we didn't know any better until something happened. John 6:44, the Spirit of God intervened in our life and began to bring us to an awareness of things in the Bible that we had not known before. Let's take a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm sorry, I stand corrected. Chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9 is where we begin. For as it was written, or as it is written, it says that the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, and neither has it entered into the heart of man or woman, the things which God has prepared for those individuals who do what? Who love him. But not everybody loves God. So there's a lot of things prepared for people they're never going to receive because they don't love him. Are going to receive something quite different from what God is going to give to those that love him. But notice verse 10. God has revealed them unto us. In other words, we have been given the understanding by the grace of God through his Spirit and a calling that has taken place in our life We have now been able to reach up and to penetrate into the spirit dimension of life and to understand things in the God realm that we could never understand without His help. Now, how do we know that? Isaiah 55 in that chapter reminds us. It says, "Your thoughts," God says through the prophet, "your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways. As the heavens are higher, so are my ways higher than yours." And God gives the admonition to repent and to forsake our ways and embrace His way. And when we do, through repentance, we now then, through the Spirit of God working with us, and then through conversion and baptism and other things, it comes to dwell in us, and we suddenly now have access to notice verse 10. God has revealed them to us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Next verse. For what man knows the things of a man, a human being, save by the Spirit of man which is in him? We have a spirit that God has given to us, and that working with our physical brain allows us then to have the ability of intellect, to be able to think, to reason, to communicate with one another. And it says, who knows the things of a man save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, when it comes to the things of God, it says, even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. No one can truly come to an understanding of what God is all about unless we have communication through the Spirit of God working in our life. That's why it is so vital. You and I were not created with the Spirit of God in us. We have a spirit in man and woman, but not the Spirit of God. We have to have that marvelous component added to our lives, and once it is brought into play, now we begin to get the big picture. Now we begin to see who is in charge. Now why the Scripture says, who rules in the kingdoms of men but God? And He gives to whomever He wants the nations and the leadership of the world in order to fulfill His plan and purpose for all mankind. Now He goes on to say, we have not received the spirit of this world. Notice, there is a spirit of this world. He says, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. God has opened our eyes to see the big picture as to what He is doing with humankind. In Luke 24 and verse 49 in the Gospels, Jesus had admonished His disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait until they were imbued, with, as it says, with power from on high. It is the power of God shed abroad into our hearts that gives us the ability to love one another, to walk humbly with our God and with one another. And God's very commandments are written in our minds, in our hearts. And why is that necessary? Because that's the essence of the new covenant. God says it's not just in the letter, but it's in the spirit, in the mind, in the heart that is being written with His laws and His commands. But there are people today under a different spirit. And you will hear people make these kind of statements, which are not substantiated in the Bible. A person may be quoted as saying, the Spirit led me to do this, or the Spirit led me to do that. Which Spirit? How do you know it was the Spirit of God? And why did you do it accordingly? Then another one might say, the Spirit of God led me through impressions or intuition. People believe in impressions and intuition. They believe that leading people, that the Holy Spirit is leading people in all the denominations. But that can't be right. If they were, all would be speaking the same thing. And they're not speaking the same thing. And so we see on and on it goes. They teach conflicting doctrines. And for example, there are some who say the Spirit confirmed to them that Joseph Smith was a prophet. And there's others that say the Spirit has led them to see that Joseph Smith was a false prophet. So what spirit are we talking about here? These terms, you throw them around loosely, and they don't really convey very much. We can appreciate the wisdom of John's admonition in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Let's go there. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. First John chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit." Be careful, because again, that's what Paul was concerned about. There was another Jesus, there were others running around masquerading, and there's another spirit out there. It's the spirit of this world that we read about in Corinthians. And he says, for every spirit out there, he says, you need to try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world, and what they are preaching, saying that they received it from the Spirit of God, is not correct. And how do you know? It says, hereby we know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. In other words, he is working in and through you through the power of the Spirit of God. He's living. This is what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ, yet I live, yet it is not I, but Christ who lives in me. I'm conforming my life to live like Jesus Christ to the best of my ability. How am I able to do that? With the Spirit of God. And you have to ask every day for help and renew that Spirit so that you can be more Christ-like in your thinking. And some days you and I know very much. Some days our minds are very in tune with what God wants, and some days our minds are not in tune. There's always a time to repent, and that's why we have the days of unleavened bread to teach us what? We must constantly be looking for, searching for, and getting rid of sinful behavior out of our lives. A lot of times we've got thoughts running around in our minds, folks, that are not right. We're worshiping God in spirit and truth, but still, we could be worshiping in vain. Who, me? Yeah, if we've got wrong thoughts running through our mind. We've got to have our minds brought in harmony with the mind of Christ so that we're on the right page with our Lord and Savior. All right, that brings us then to the true Spirit. That true Spirit was inspiring the apostles. That Spirit was the one that was watching them, teaching them, guiding them. We're told in Jude verse 3, the small book of Jude right before the book of Revelation, it says that the faith that was once delivered to the saints, that's where we've got to go. The saints. Who were the saints? What was delivered to them? Well, what was delivered to them was the truth of God as taught by Jesus Christ. And so we find very clearly then that the Spirit confirms and gives benefit to those who are seeking the truth when we do what? When we earnestly contend. And I believe today we've all been very softened up by this world. We've become very lax. We're not as disciplined as a people like we used to be. I think as a church, looking back over the years, I think all of us can hold our heads in humility before God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, because I have dropped the ball many a time. I'm just not where I should be, and I want to be where you want me to be. I know your truth by your gracious hand, and I don't want to have to face the terrible correction that is coming in the years ahead for those who just want to play games with your word rather than to live by your word. And so again, you know, just going to church and keeping the holy days and doing things that the Bible talks about, that's well and good, but we've got to go above and beyond that. We've got to ask God for his strength and his Spirit so that we can endure to the end. Because there's a lot of things in this world, folks, that could just take you down and out so fast, your head would swim. So if we think we're so strong, we've got an awful lot of repenting to do, because the Bible tells us we're very weak. It says one group of people in the church called Philadelphians, they're weak, but they have not denied God's name. They held true, and they kept, and God praised them for that in the scripture. And he warns the Laodiceans, another group of people he loves. He says, but you don't see yourselves like you need to see yourselves. You need to shake yourselves. You need to look and ask yourselves, do you think what you're doing is satisfactory? Do you think God is going to be impressed by what you're doing with a half-hearted effort? Are our prayers filled with fire and zeal for the things of God, or have we gotten lax because of the world's lax around? You know, you absorb this world, and you have to come out of it in order to get away from it. We live in it, but we don't have to be a part of it. And that's a battle. That's a fight we all have day in and day out. Well, that brings us, with so much religious confusion in the world, the result of people listening to their own human spirit rather than listening to the Spirit of God, as spoken of in the Word of God. Let's take a look now at that third area that the Apostle was concerned about, the Apostle Paul. Join me now in Mark chapter 1, and we look at this other area that he was concerned about called another gospel. Because there are tremendous elements out there in this world masquerading as the gospel. When Jesus came, he came with a specific message from God the Father. And in verse 14 of Mark chapter 1, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, and what was he preaching? What was the big picture that he had in mind that he wanted people to understand? He wanted them to know about the gospel of the kingdom of God. Many times throughout the gospel accounts, you will hear him use this very terminology to his own disciples who he was training. He says, what shall we liken unto the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is likened unto this, or the kingdom of God is likened unto that, showing that there were many manifestations or elements and things that compose and come underneath the umbrella of the big picture of the kingdom of God. One of the things that I find most encouraging now with the United Church of God is these kingdom of God seminars. We're asking people to take a look at something that they don't hear about when they go to church, in the church of their choice. They don't really get a true picture of the kingdom of God and the Jesus of the Bible who preached the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God has to deal with a literal kingdom that is going to come and replace the kingdoms of this world, because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the book of Revelation addresses all this and says when he comes back in full power, in all regalia, as the mighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is going to do what? He's going to establish the kingdom of God. Not an emotional feeling in our hearts, but a literal kingdom that's going to affect every human being on the face of the earth. Those who will still be alive at that time when he returns, and what they will learn is they're going to learn about Jesus, who is the King of Kings. They're going to learn about the laws of God, which have not been done away, even though preachers have got up in their pulpits and said, the law is done away, it doesn't apply anymore. And Jesus is going to say, oh no, the law is going to go out of Zion, and people are going to learn about the commandments. They're going to learn where they went awry. And the territory will be this earth, because God is not going to let this world be destroyed by man's incompetence. God created it, and God is going to preserve it. And he's going to turn it back into a Garden of Eden once again. And then who are the people in that kingdom? The surviving elements of mankind, who will then be rebirthed with the Spirit of God poured out, and mankind will live 1,000 years under millennial beauty and splendor like it has never known. That people need to hear. People need to know they have a future in that area. Precious promises that are given. But we will hear things of this nature thrown at us. People will come out with a different gospel and say, oh, you're preaching salvation by works. There has to be works in the life of a Christian man and woman. They have to be godly works. And those godly works affirm your faith. This is why the book is written, called James, and it says, show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Valid living faith is backed up by works. You have validated your faith today to obey the command, remember the Sabbath day, by placing your person right here today in worship of God in spirit and truth on the Sabbath. That is a validation of your faith by your works. But the works, Sabbath keeping doesn't save you in the long run. Commandment keeping can't save you in the long run. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. And by grace are you saved through faith. And that faith is going to be a living faith that has works, that says, I believe what Jesus said, and I'm going to try to live it to the best of my ability. That's what we're all striving to do. That's the work of a Christian. It's called overcoming. And so false gospels will say, oh, you believe salvation and works. Then there's others that say salvation by faith alone. Martin Luther is, I believe, given the dubious honor of saying that when he read the book of James, he says it's an epistle of straw, because he did not like hearing that word about works. He believed it was faith only. Well, just like so many other things, you have to go and research it and ask yourself, what does the Bible say about this? Not what men say about it. Then there are others who talk about baptism. Some say you can be saved with baptism. Some say you can be saved without baptism. Some say baptism doesn't need faith. And others say baptism without faith will not save. And my basic point here is this. These little elements are perversions of gospel teaching. All these elements play a part in the Bible. There's repentance, there's baptism, there's faith, there's receiving of God's Spirit. But it's all under the umbrella of the kingdom of God, the knowledge of that gospel, of that great kingdom. The true gospel was proclaimed, and it has facts for those who believe. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 3. The book of Acts chapter 3. Now, this is the book of the history of the Church of God in its embryonic beginning, after the disciples began their mission of preaching the gospel that Jesus told them to preach. And in verse 19, notice, this is part of the gospel. And it says, repent you therefore and be converted, be changed. That your sins, notice, the gospel talks about sins being blotted out, and then a time of refreshing which would come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, meaning God the Father will send him, which was before preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the time of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. This is something that has been long coming. This is something truly revelatory. This is what Jesus taught. And if you go now to a exposition of how that gospel carries its far-reaching impact, we go to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, commonly referred to as the resurrection chapter. And notice how Paul addresses these very important elements. All of this is under the umbrella of the kingdom of God message, the big picture. Moreover, brethren, he's talking to individuals who are converted, individuals who have received the Spirit of God. He says, I declare unto you, notice, the gospel. Now, he did not preach a gospel contrary to what Jesus Christ taught. He taught the same thing, but he expounds on it in this way, which I preach, he says, which I preach unto you, which also have received, and wherein you stand. He says, by which you also are saved, or in the process of being saved. He says that you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless, notice, you have done what? Believed in vain. Who, me? Could I have worshiped God in vain? Who, me? If you don't keep in memory, if you don't put it in its constant picture of what the Scripture reveals, yeah, our motions could all be in vain. May God grant that we're not worshiping God in vain. May God grant that we're on track, doing what we are supposed to be doing. He says, verse 3, for I have delivered unto you first of all that which I have received, how Christ died for our sins, a very important part of the gospel, according to the Scriptures. That's the validation. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, everything validated by the Scriptures. and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen for about 500 brethren, people living in that lifetime that knew Jesus. And he says, and of the greater part, they remain at this present. They were still alive, but some had fallen asleep. And then he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And at last, he was seen of me also as one born out of due season, when Paul was called by God on the road to Damascus and brought to an awareness. And so he called himself the least of the apostles because he had persecuted the church of God. Verse 9. So all of these elements begin to show us that the true gospel is what the apostles taught. And if we want to know what that true gospel is about the kingdom of God, we have to study Jesus Christ first, all his gospel account, and then all the record as portrayed by the apostle Paul. It talks about believing Jesus is the Christ. Talks about confessing your faith that Jesus is the Lord, the true Lord of lords, repenting of your sins because you understand what sin is, the transgression of God's law, and being baptized for the remission of your sins. A person should be humbly seeking baptism because that would be one of the confirmations of your belief in these very things. And then we had to remain faithful unto the very end, as Matthew chapter 28. Let's go to Matthew chapter 28. And here we have the following admonition. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. The disciples were told now as the apostles to go forth and teach all nations. Notice, baptizing them where baptism is appropriate. And they are to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, meaning the power and the very nature of God implanted within him through that power. And what should be teaching? Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things, not some of the things, but all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you. God has promised to stay at our side, to be with us always, even to the end of the age, it should be. Not the world. The world will not come to an end, but an age. The remission of sins are so important. And that is part of the gospel message that we had to, as Jesus said. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God, and he said, do what? And repent and believe the gospel. And that's where you and I are today, folks. We're on a sojourn. We're moving toward the kingdom of God. We're looking for a marvelous city that is to one day come down in the book of Revelation. And we hope and pray by God's grace that we will have the honor and the privilege to come in and out of that city. We hope and pray that we are the bride of Christ, that we can be part of that marriage supper, and that we can be part with Jesus Christ in the marvelous future that God has planned for those who will be a part of the kingdom of God. I would just like to conclude by saying this. Worshiping God and doing it all in vain is a terrible loss. And there are people very much more dedicated in certain things than you and I are, sadly. We drop the ball an awful lot. There are people who are sick and get up because of their belief in their false understanding that they think is correct. They haven't yet been called to see the difference. But they'll pull themselves out of bed with the flu and they will go to their morning mass just so that they can have, quote, the blessing of their church. You and I have not been called to have the blessing of our church. You and I are blessed to be the church and have the blessing of Almighty God upon us as long as we walk humbly with our great God. We fear him, we keep his commandments, and we honor the one who is the head of our church, the body of Christ, the Jesus Christ who is the head. Honor him in all that we say, think, and do. And God has promised to honor us with glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. You can't get a better deal than that, folks. May God grant us the fulfillment of God's word in our life that we may be a part of that glorious kingdom which is to come.